We're really honored and privileged today to have Dr. Aaron Rock with us today. Thank you, Aaron, for taking the time to spend with us. I know you're a busy guy, and anyway, it's great to see your face again. Dr. Aaron Rock is the lead pastor at Harvest Bible Church in Windsor, Ontario. He and his church have faced pressures, fines, and threats as a result of their determination to meet regularly for worship during various lockdowns and government-imposed restrictions since COVID-19 became a part of our lives in 2020. He has provided and continues to provide leadership and direction to many as Canadian Christians have sought to find a scriptural approach to government edicts during these troubled times. He's been a guest on our podcast, CHP Talks, and he has a great podcast himself called Leadership Now with Dr. Aaron Rock, and which I listen to regularly. Elaine and I have had the privilege of being in his church in Windsor. We enjoyed worship and fellowship there. Aaron and his wife, Susie, have 5 children. And Dr. Rock, thank you for joining us to talk about, is God sovereign over politics? So we'll turn the floor over to you.
Well, thank you. Thank you, Rod. And my commendations to the board and the leadership of CHP for all the effort that you put into speaking out on behalf of the Lord in the political arena. I know it's a lot of work, and sometimes it can be, I'm sure, tiring and a little bit discouraging, especially in light of how nutty our culture has become, but keep up the good work. So thank you for inviting me. So I've been asked to speak on the subject of the sovereignty of God in politics. Of course, the sovereignty of God's one of my favorite subjects, because while we know God is loving and merciful and gracious, fundamental to our notion of God is sovereignty, which means that he is in control over all things. It's an attribute that is, it's what we would call a necessary attribute. God cannot declare himself to be God if he's not sovereign, but he is. So as we think about this question pertaining to the sovereignty of God over politics, I just want to start by perhaps providing some thoughts on why this is an important question. And I think there's several reasons, but I've selected 3 for our consideration. The first is that this is an emotional question. There's an emotional reason attached to how we answer the question, is God sovereign over politics? Perhaps some are living in a little bit of fear as they look around us, and we see how rapidly our culture and country has deteriorated, the various Antichrist bills that have been put forward. It certainly is quite shocking to see how rapidly, how quickly our government officials have sought to put forward a series of bills that are really the antithesis of the Christian faith and certainly demeaning to the Christian faith. So that there's an emotional reason. How we answer this question pertaining to the sovereignty of God affects whether we live in fear, whether we live in anxiety, or live in a sense of peace and contentment in the Lord. There's also a theological reason for us to consider the sovereignty of God over politics. We might at times fall prey to the temptation to think that we can fix the world through political means alone. So if we just have the right strategies or the right people in power, or we get a few more people elected to office, that somehow we can fix the world. And the problem is that while God has called us to participate in his redemptive purposes in the world, ultimately God is sovereign. He is sitting on his throne. He is in charge of every single aspect of the world. He's overseeing it. And if we fail to acknowledge that, we end up robbing God of the worship and the glory that he is due for the work that he alone can do. There's also a strategic reason for us to consider this question. I know many Christians have sort of bailed out of voting and campaigning and seeking change because they've sort of thrown up their hands and just sort of thought to themselves, well, you know, God is in charge, God is sovereign, so what possible difference can we make? So what I would like to do is, I want to just answer the question straight up. So God is sovereign over politics. The correct answer to the question is yes, he is sovereign over politics. But what I want us to think about is not only the sovereignty of God over the affairs of men in all spheres of life, but I also want us to consider how God uses us within his sovereign plan to accomplish his purposes. And we do know from scripture that he does that. So while on one hand, we hold high our view that God is absolutely sovereign and in control of all things, on the other hand, we acknowledge that within God's sovereign plan, we are his tools and his instruments, oftentimes that he uses to accomplish his purposes. So the sovereignty of God is a theological truth that gives us rest from emotional angst. It drives us towards praise as we continue to acknowledge his absolute sovereignty over all things. And it offers us insight as to how we can effectively respond to the circumstances that we find ourselves in. I want us to spend some time in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel, I know it's probably not best to say we have a favorite book of the Bible, because you know, the whole of God's word is from God and we should adore all of it. But Daniel is a very special book, and then it helps us to think through, among other things, how to engage with the world around us when it's extremely difficult to live out your faith. So I want us to reflect upon Daniel chapter 2, verses 19 to 24. Now, many of you will know, just to set the context, that Daniel is what we call an exilic book, meaning that it was written in 586. We know that Nebuchadnezzar invaded Judah and deported the southern tribes into Babylon. And Daniel would have been a very, very young man, probably a teenager at the time. And because of his aptitude and his lineage, he was asked to serve in the court, in what we would call the government, as roughly the equivalent of a modern day technocrat to King Nebuchadnezzar and then several other kings after him. And the first chapter of Daniel is written in Hebrew, up to and including the first couple verses of chapter 2. And then chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 are written in Aramaic. And then the remainder of the book flips back into Hebrew. And the reason for that is that the first chapter and the final chapters would really only have been readable and understandable by the Jews, by the Old Covenant people of God. But chapters 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 were written in the lingua franca, the broader language. And so the message of Daniel chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 is intended not only to galvanize and build up the Jewish inhabitants of Babylon, but it was also to speak a word of truth and warning to the Babylonians, who would have been able to read and listen to this, read and lived out, that the Jewish God is, in fact, the universal God, the King of heaven and earth. And so he proves himself to be that in these series of chapters. And we have those famous declarations, especially in chapters 4 and 5, where the king, the governing power at the time declares the sovereignty of God to be true in his own life. So Daniel's invited to serve in government. And in chapter 2, there comes an opportunity for him to not flaunt his stuff, but to highlight the supremacy of the true and living God. And that comes about when the king has a dream and nobody can solve it. And if you've read Daniel, there's several instances where, you know, the king kind of flips out and gets angry with his magicians and satraps and prefects and all that sort of thing, and threatens to kill them or toss them out. So Daniel has a problem placed before him that his opponents, the godless wise men of the day, the godless technocrats, can't solve. But he is God's man, and the predicament that he finds himself in requires a solution. So as I read this for you, just be thinking about these two questions. Is God sovereign over the affairs of man? And is Daniel supposed to act in any particular way in light of the sovereignty of God. So let me read for you, beginning with Daniel chapter 2. I want to look at verses 19 through 24. So here's what the word of God says. And then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. So Daniel receives the answer that he had asked for and prayed for from God. So this is his very first response when he receives the interpretation of the dream. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. We'll come back to this, but just note that his first response is to give glory to God. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might." Notice that Daniel acknowledges that he possesses wisdom and might that he's supposed to use operatively in the world, but the source of that wisdom and might is attributed to God. He doesn't take credit for his own wisdom or his own ability to solve the problems that are put before him. "For you have given me wisdom and might, and you have made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." So then, having uttered this hymn to the Lord, he praises the Lord, he acknowledges the source of his wisdom and might, he acknowledges that God sets up kings and removes kings, he then acts. And here's what he does. "Therefore, Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, 'Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation.'" Now, I just want to say this. It's noteworthy that Daniel isn't just seeking to spare his own life, but he's also seeking to spare the lives of those that frankly don't deserve to have their lives spared, the godless, the heathens, the pagans. So there's a few lessons I wanted to draw to this text. We've read it, I've commented on it briefly, but there's a few things I just kind of want to draw out, which you've probably already noticed, because I know you're all keeners, but just to help us to think about this a little more systematically. And the first thing that I want to declare is that this passage indicates to us that there are times in history when God will place his servants in positions of political influence. God will place his servants in positions of political influence. Now, in this situation, obviously, it's a theocracy that he's serving under. We're not in a theocracy, although sometimes our leaders seem to act as though they are kings. But whether you are serving in a theocracy under a monarch, or in a situation where you have elected officials, or in a situation where you're tossed into political office because you've been taken captive in war like Daniel was, there's going to be times when God places his choice servants in positions of political influence. And those positions of political influence aren't necessarily going to be, you know, a walk in the park, a bed of roses, as we say. This was a very difficult circumstance that Daniel found himself in, serving under a pagan king, a heathen, a man who is threatening to take his life if he doesn't answer, doesn't interpret his dream. And we notice that as Daniel serves in Nebuchadnezzar's court, later Darius's court, Cyrus's court, that he never separates his faith from his political responsibilities, never separates his faith from his political responsibilities. He lives an integrated life. Now, we only have a few choice snapshots into Daniel's many, many decades of service. But in each of those, he's portrayed as a faithful, competent servant in the king's court, but also a man who's always seeking to integrate and apply his faith in God to his circumstance. And this reminds us that there is no political dash or slash spiritual divide, that if we're serving in political office, if we're politically influential, that our worldview, our faith in God is always going to be a part of that. We've tended to compartmentalize our faith into various aspects. So it's possible that many people, for example, worship God on Sunday and then go to their place of employment on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, and perhaps even Saturday, and no one even knows that they're Christians in their place of employment. Because people rationalize, well, Sunday is for God, and they're not even sure how their faith applies to their vocations, or if they're in political office, they're not even sure how their faith applies to their political responsibilities, aside from maybe praying on occasion in front of a group of people. Now, it's really, really important for us to understand that there's no such thing as spiritual neutral territory. So the political realm within which Daniel finds himself in is religiously charged. It's clearly a religious political system that he finds himself in. And arguably the same is true of the context within which we find ourselves today, that there's no such thing as political neutrality when it comes to politics. I think that's pretty obvious. It's hard to deny when we see the bills that have been passed over the past couple of years, the MAID bill, the conversion therapy bill. The conversion therapy bill is very notable because it actually declares creational sexuality as a myth. So that's an alternative religious statement to what the Word of God declares. So whenever a bill reflects God's laws or denies God's laws in the area of economics or finances, marriage, the definition of marriage, human sexual behavior, the sanctity of life, or even God's laws pertaining to work and rest. These bills are innately religious bills. So we need to keep preaching this and reminding people of it in our circles of influence, that there is no such thing as spiritual neutrality, that politics is a religious effort. It's an aspect of the religious battle within which we are fighting. And at times God will place his choice servants in positions of political influence. And so they need to be thinking through, those that serve in positions of political influence need to be on their toes, eyes wide open, you know, ears open, very aware, praying for discernment, and seeking to apply the Christian faith to the sphere within which God has placed them. Now, the second thing just to draw out, which is super obvious, is that at times when you serve the purposes of the Lord as a faithful servant, there will be conundrums that you face. There will be problems. There will be predicaments that you face that you will not be able to fix by yourself. You will not be able to solve through your own efforts. This particular one required divine intervention. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't situations where we can just exercise a little bit of ingenuity and fix a particular problem apart from a miraculous divine direct intervention from God. But there will be times when predicaments and situations and problems are placed before us that are so overwhelming, that are so big, that no amount of human effort or strategic thinking can solve those problems. I think we find ourselves in a crisis in our country. And, you know, while there are things we can do and parties we can form and activism that we can participate in, let us not forget that we need to be calling upon God. And I know that sounds like pastor talk. I don't mean it like that. I just want to kind of bring it to bear that we need to be praying that God really intervenes and brings about dramatic and radical transformation in our world. Just as Daniel served under some nasty men, there are some nasty men, bad people in positions of politics today, and they have an agenda that we in and of ourselves cannot resolve or solve. Third, it's notable that Daniel went in his, before he even receives a direct response from God, takes time to praise God. In the frenzy of the moment, it may be tempting for us to reduce our worship of God to a footnote in the Christian life, a secondary, tertiary aspect of our faith. You know, we got to get busy. We need to get another person in office. We need to vet another candidate. We need to have another political rally. But let us not forget that the mission of God is the glory of God. And God deserves our worship and our praise and our prayer in the good times and in the bad. And we see that reflected in verse 19. I also wanted to just draw out this notion that I highlighted when I read the text, and that is that Daniel acknowledges the sovereignty of God, especially over politics. I'll just read it for you again. It says, he changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. Two of my sons just recently wrote a Christian hymn on that particular statement, that he sets up kings and he removes kings, that he is the, we're not opposed to civil government. We're not opposed to people being kings or prime ministers or presidents. We're not anarchists. We do know that God establishes civil government, and that behind the scenes, God is the one who is sovereign over who makes it into office. That doesn't mean that the people that God permits to be in office are necessarily pro-Christ or necessarily good people, but God is allowing and permitting them to hold offices for his own purposes. And we need to be able to see through eyes of discernment what God is trying to accomplish when he puts, for example, nasty rulers in place. And I think that one of the things that God accomplishes when nasty people are put in positions of political office is he's judging, he's purifying, he's harrowing and winnowing his people, or harrowing and winnowing nations. And right now, I am convinced that one of the reasons why we have such antichrist rulers in power is because God is judging our nation. Now, we pray for their downfall, of course. You know, we do pray prayers of lament for the nasty things that they participate in. And we do pray imprecatory prayers that God would remove them and replace them with righteous rulers. And yet at the same time, we sleep well at night because we know that God is working out his plan, that he is absolutely sovereign over the affairs of men. Let me just say this pastorally. This is a message that needs to be preached regularly to our people, because I get this strong sense at times that even a lot of our most beloved sheep are living in fear of the circumstances within which they find themselves in. And we need not do that. We should be concerned. We should be proactive, but we all should be able to sleep well at night because we actually believe in the sovereignty of God over the affairs of man. He also, this is my fifth point, he trusts in God to reveal what he needed to know. So again, Daniel was a pretty bright young man. I'm certain that he, you know, he was a man of God. He was endowed with gifts from the Lord, but he was probably also chosen because he was a bright light, you know, intellectually, in among his peers. But at the same time, there's nothing wrong with being intelligent, by the way, but at the same time, he trusts in God to reveal what he needed to know. He acknowledged his own limitations to solve the predicament that he found himself in. And then finally, he offers a solution to the official. So he just look at the sequence there. He's praising God. He's in a problem. He has a problem. He gives praise to the Lord in spite of the problem, acknowledges God's sovereignty in this, trusts in God, and then he's a solutions man. He offers the solution. He doesn't just pray and hope it goes away. He prays, he acknowledges God's sovereignty, but then he goes and does something with the information that God had revealed to him. So I think there's some take-homes for us here. We have a responsibility as Christians and as the Church of Jesus Christ to engage in the political process as God gives us opportunity. It doesn't mean that every single person is going to run for office or sit on the board of a political party. Frankly, there are some we'd probably prefer not sit on the board of a political party or run for office, because that's not how God has wired them, or they may not have the maturity or the wherewithal to be effective in that regard. So we're not just looking for warm bodies to fill roles, but we're looking for people who are called by God to serve competently and effectively in these areas of life. It's a responsibility of the church to help people to understand the true nature of politics, and that is that politics is largely a religious battle. It's dealing with issues of how human beings are managed in a culture. It's pontificating on matters of authority. It's pontificating on matters of economics, which the Word of God has a lot to say about. It's pontificating on matters of marriage, which the Word of God has a lot to say about, and social order, and the sovereignty of a husband over his wife, or parents over their children, or the eldership over their church. So these are all matters that in some way, shape, or form come up in the political realm. And so we need to remind people over and over and over again, this dualistic divide. You know, this is church over here, this is Christianity over here, and politics is something of a different order. No, it's not true. There's no such thing as political neutrality. We need to call our people to engage as God has gifted them in the political process. It also helps us to vet and train quality candidates. I know that one of the things I'm sure Rod spends a lot of time doing is, you know, talking on the phone, vetting, interviewing, discussing the goals of CHP with possible or current political candidates and influencers and donors and whatnot. And having this robust theology that says God is sovereign, God is in control, we're going to praise him no matter what. But at the same time, we need to seek his guidance. God is going to use us. We are tools in his toolbox. We don't want to be rusty tools. We want to be well-oiled, useful tools. All of these concepts that flow from the Word of God are things we need to constantly be having conversations with when it comes to vetting and appointing and training up quality candidates. Third, as much as some people might call it pragmatism, it's really not. It's okay to think strategically. It's okay to engage in the process as God gives you guidance and direction to bring solutions to problems, to conundrums, to predicaments that you might find yourself in. We should be involved. You know, this notion that we just spend our days in our prayer closets praying that God would do what he's assigned us to do is nonsense. We need more good people to actually engage in the political process. Again, led by the Spirit of God, seeking the mind of the Lord, humbly praising God like Daniel, but also offering solutions. Daniel offered an answer, offered a solution to the conundrum, the problem that he found himself in. And then just having a voice. Daniel spoke to the king. Daniel spoke to the king's officials. He did this time and time again. Daniel spoke throughout the book of Daniel to his opponents. Daniel spoke to the broader culture that he found himself. And that's why chapters 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 are written in Aramaic, because there was a message here for the broader culture. He wanted the broader culture. He wanted the Babylonians to hear his prayers of praise to God. He wanted the Babylonians to hear him cry out to God and humble himself before God. He wanted the Babylonians to hear God's solution. He wanted to hear the Babylonians hear their own king, ultimately pay homage to the true and living God. So brothers and sisters, what a great reminder that God is sovereign over the affairs of men, including in the political arena, including in government. But that doesn't mean that we retreat into some form of ultra pietism and just sort of let go and let God, as many people have said. That's false teaching. Rather, we at the same time hold high the sovereignty of God, but also seek the mind and heart of the Lord so that we can engage in the process. We engage with the world around us while still praising and trusting in the sovereignty of God. So let us just strive in our own minds and hearts and in the way that we interact with people to maintain that perspective. God is sovereign. We're going to praise him no matter what. God has ultimately put the current leaders of our nation in place, not because they're necessarily good people, but he will accomplish his purposes through them. And yet at the same time, as we seek the mind of the Lord, seeking to offer thoughtful, intelligent solutions and answers and input into the cultural milieu that we find ourselves in, not just limiting our message to other Christian audiences, but also letting the world around us, letting our proverbial modern day Babylonians know about our prayer and our petitions and how God is moving and how God is working, and then seeking to represent him well. So hopefully that's an encouragement to you all. And certainly if there's opportunity, I'd be more than willing to field any questions or comments that you might have.
Thank you very much, Dr. Rock. That was tremendous. And of course, right up our alley, exactly the kind of thinking that we adhere to ourselves. And you've said it so well and given such great examples. We really appreciate it. There are some questions coming in. I'm not sure. I'm just going to take one here that showed up right away. Some of them are through the chat and one is through the Q&A button. It says, hello, this is a question for Pastor Aaron Rock. I currently live in Toronto, which is very far from Harvest Bible Church in Windsor. Do you know of any churches in Toronto or the surrounding area which will keep their doors open if a scenario like COVID happens again? If you have any recommendations, it would be greatly appreciated.
Yeah, so I would think that the best way to answer that is to just look back and observe the behavior of churches in the past. So, you know, if there was another lockdown or some tyrannical effort to close churches, we do know that several churches pushed back and stayed open. And maybe just to answer that question more broadly for the whole audience, I know the Liberty Coalition Canada, because I receive this question often. The Liberty Coalition Canada keeps a list of faithful churches. And so you could just message them directly. I know Toronto's a pretty big city, but you could message them directly and maybe be a little more specific in where you live, and they might be able to help you with that. I mean, I know of some churches off the top of my head. There's the Mill Church in Mississauga. There's Westminster in Toronto. But I'm sure there's others in that vicinity that I may not be aware of, but you could access that list through the Liberty Coalition Canada.
Great. Here's a question from Prince Edward Island. How do we deal with the mindset that church and state are not to be mixed? And how did Daniel deal with the lifestyle situation he was faced with?
Well, a helpful paradigm, and this isn't my language, but a helpful paradigm as you study scripture is to take note of how God establishes authority in human culture. So we know, of course, in the very opening chapters of the book of Genesis, that God created male and female in his image, but he provided, he required and established things in such a way that Adam, the husband, would be the head of his wife and his wife would be his helpmeet. That doesn't mean that she's ontologically inferior to him, but functionally he is her spiritual head. And then as we read through scripture, we have teachings about the authority that parents wield over their children until those children leave and cleave and form their own family. So we have this idea of authority in the marriage. We have the idea of authority of parents over their children. And then, of course, we have God setting up kings, prime ministers, presidents. We're told in Romans 13 to submit ourselves to governing authorities as they function as God's servants, as God's deacons, to oversee public justice. So it's the role of civil government to oversee public justice. It's not the role of the church to establish courts, you know, or to adjudicate on matters of criminal behavior. It is the job of the church to adjudicate on matters of church discipline, but it's not the job of the church to adjudicate on matters of civil government. So God has put husbands over their wives. He's put parents over their children. He's put civil rulers over nations and people groups, and he's put pastors and elders over their churches. This is why in the pastoral epistles, it uses language that's very strong. Most Christians don't feel comfortable with this, but it says, let the elders that rule well be worthy of double honor. Rule, not facilitate, not just generally coach, but that's a strong word. And those men will be held account, according to James 3:1, for what they have taught. So this paradigm in reform circles is often called the doctrine of sphere sovereignty. So you think of these different spheres that God has put in place, the sphere of marriage, and there's authority within that sphere, the sphere of parenting, and there's authority within that sphere, the sphere of civil government, there's authority within that sphere, the sphere of the state, there's authority within that sphere. But each of those spheres is limited. It has a job description, if you will. It doesn't have exhaustive authority over other spheres. So, for example, it's not the state's job to educate your children. It's not a pastor's job to set up criminal courts. It's not an elder's job to raise your children or to nurture, love, and care for your wife. If you're a man, if you're a husband. So what we need to help people to think about is that in all spheres of life, God claims absolute sovereignty. This is why he says he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So that means over every king, he's the ultimate king. So God claims authority over every sphere of life. Those spheres are limited. So it is true that when the gathered church meets, it's not the job of the gathered church to get together and discuss criminal court proceedings, these sorts of things. We come together, we discipline one another, we preach the word of God, we administer the sacraments or ordinances, if you will, we evangelize the lost, we commit ourselves to the study of the apostles' teaching. So just helping people to think in these different spheres, but never allowing people to think that somehow God only claims authority over the church and not over the state. Some of you may have been raised to think that, but it's an error. Why else would we be praying the Lord's Prayer, that his kingdom would come, that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven? Why else are we called to pray for those in civil government? Because we want the sovereignty of God, the values of Christ, to take up residence in all spheres of life. So really, the notion that Christ is somehow limited to the sphere of the church or the sphere of the Christian family is a falsehood. It's actually heresy. Because what it does is it diminishes the sovereignty of God. And without God as sovereign, you actually don't have a God by definition. So hopefully that's of some help. To answer the question.
Very, very good answer. Thank you. From Alberta, there's a question about homes or about Christian education and homeschooling. What are your thoughts on how the provinces, and of course they all vary, but how the provinces are handling home education and the infringement of parental rights?
Well, you know, historically, when public education was put in place, it wasn't a bad idea because it was a Christianized form of education. Because at the time we lived in a Christianized country, you know, those of us that are, I'll be 50 in 3 days actually. So those of us that went to school maybe in the 70s or in the 60s or the 50s, we remember there were Christian elements still in our public educational systems. We prayed the Lord's Prayer. I remember my grade five teacher reading us the Bible in a public school. But we've moved from a Christianized country to a post-Christian country, now an anti-Christian country. So, you know, at the risk of offending, I think it's thoroughly irresponsible for Christian parents to put their children in public educational institutions today, because frankly, you don't have enough time after school in any given day to debrief your child from all the anti-Christian propaganda that they've overtly and not so, and perhaps subtly been exposed to in a given day. So we need to remind parents that even if some argument could be made for delegating, if you will, the education of your children to some sort of public establishment, it is still ultimately your responsibility to educate your child. And therefore, everything that your child is taught by any teacher, you'll be accountable before the Lord for. So what we need to be doing is, encouraging parents to take full responsibility to educate their kids. And I think, I'm sorry to say, but the time has come for us to pull all of our children from the public education system, especially in the, you know, elementary years. And there's about three options. One is just to educate them at home, or in the barn, or in the shed, or where. Homeschooling is a locational word. It's not super helpful. I prefer to use the term parental schooling because it emphasizes the nature of it. So parental schooling, take full responsibility to educate your children. Of course, we live in an age where there is all kinds of curriculum available. People can pass it on to others if they have older children. There's online options. It's really quite affordable. Or you can form little collaborative networks where perhaps two or three families are meeting together, and maybe you have skill in the area of mathematics and your brother in Christ has skill in the area of science. You can educate your children that way. And then, of course, we have Christian educational institutions, Christian schools, Christian classical schools, and these provide great resources for students to come together and experience broader socialization, to be taught by people who are, you know, highly qualified and to work together. So in our church, we do all of that. You know, we champion whole parental schooling, and many of our people do that. We have a parental schooling cooperative network for those that want to band together with other homeschoolers. And we also have a fully functioning classical Christian school where, we're providing education starting next year, 8th through to grade 12 for students. It's an investment, it costs money, but these are our children. And, if we lay down our lives for them, then why would we lay down our checkbook for them? If you live in an area where, for some reason, I believe in Quebec, we had a family move to our area from Quebec where, and don't quote me on the details of this, I'm just sharing this for illustrative purposes, but I believe there's so many rules and regulations in Quebec. You have to present the curriculum and all your teaching plans to the government, that this family just had enough and they moved to Ontario. It's unfortunate, but sometimes people have to do that, or, you know, educate in secret their children. But I would just say, don't compromise. Do what's necessary to raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And if God is sovereign over all things, that means he's sovereign over math, science, languages, and all of those subjects need to be taught from a robustly Christian perspective.
Thank you. And here's one from Nova Scotia. The WHO is now attempting to put into play a global health ID. What does CHP stand for in relation to bodily autonomy? Is it enshrined in our constitution and charter? Well, I'm going to pass it to you, as you don't have to answer for the CHP. I will just say for the CHP that, of course, we support individual personal sovereignty over your own body. And we are quite concerned. We've written and spoken about it significantly, and we will continue to do so about the spread of the globalist agenda, the encroachment of the globalist agenda, and especially in healthcare, British Columbia, where I live, has Bill 36. It's a provincial legislation that we're very concerned about. There's a huge campaign to overturn it, to get the left-wing government here to overturn it. But anyway, we believe that individuals should be responsible for their own medical choices. I'm not going to... We believe it is enshrined in the Constitution and Charter. That's been misinterpreted and distorted by our current federal government and provincial governments. But anyway, Aaron, I'll turn that question over to you regarding the WHO and attempts to introduce a global health ID.
Yeah, well, I mean, I don't know the details of their specific plan, but I'm quite familiar with globalism, and I'm quite familiar with socialized healthcare, which has frankly become a nightmare for many people in our country. Let me just add I'm going to agree with Rod, and then I'm just going to add a little more nuance to that. So it's really important when we talk about bodily autonomy that the word autonomy comes from the Greek words autonomos, which literally are translated self-law. Now, that should make us a little uncomfortable because we understand that all of our lives are actually under the authority of God. So when we speak of autonomy, bodily autonomy, we need to acknowledge that what we're really speaking about is limited bodily autonomy. Even our own bodily autonomy is limited by God's laws. For example, I don't have the right to kill myself. One might say, well, you have autonomy, so you can kill yourself. And I don't have the right to self-murder. That's an authority not granted to me. I don't have the right, if I was a woman, to execute a child in my womb under the guise of bodily autonomy. That's radical autonomy. So our notion of bodily autonomy needs to be nuanced or boundaried by a broader view that God is our king, that he is our creator, and our autonomy is true. We do believe in autonomy, but it's limited. It's limited by God's laws. Now, the movement towards globalized healthcare shouldn't surprise us because we've already permitted national healthcare for many, many generations now. And I think in fairness to our forebears, you know, there are some very, there's some practical realities. I mean, you can understand that prior to public health care being available, that even Christians would look around and they would see people that are destitute and couldn't afford surgery and think we got to do something about this. And the cost is so astronomical. Let's pool our resources. Let's pool our tax dollars. And let's come up with some sort of a system to provide for people. You can understand the logic there. But the problem is that when you move into a context where those that are controlling public health care no longer believe, for instance, in the sanctity of life or in the binary nature of maleness and femaleness, or that you're not allowed to self-murder, that suddenly what started off with good intentions has been hijacked by the neo-pagans. And now our healthcare system provides gender-affirming surgery to children or provides free abortion services, or provides abortive contraceptives and on and on and on and on, or provides medical assistance in dying. So this is the problem. The problem is not so much in the area of social medicine. The problem is that the people that are controlling social medicine are antichrist. And that's why the unless that changes, and it's clearly not going to change anytime soon, that's why we need to, I believe, advocate for at least the inclusion of private options in our current healthcare system, much like we have done in the area of, chiropractic or dentistry or other medical procedures for some time. But the final point I would make there is globalism is antichrist. The Tower of Babel is very explicit. When men get together internationally and try to do good things, it's never good. God has established nation states for a reason. That's not going to be how it works in the eternal kingdom, of course. But right now we are nationalists in that while we may, you know, question how boundaries were put in place or some wars that were maybe unjustly fought in the past, God's plan for the here and now is for nations to exist, not one global government. Only bad's going to come from that. So we need to, champion nationhood as Christians. It's a theological concept. God establishes the boundaries. We read about that in Genesis. And while it's a good thing for nations to work with other nations at times for broader causes, nations, we could also say nationhood is also a concept within sphere sovereignty, that God establishes nations, not a global conglomerate to govern our lives.
Great, Aaron. We're going to take one more question. We're a little bit over the time that we had allotted for this, but I'm going to take one more question, and then we'll close off this portion. This fellow says, my church went along with following the public health orders during the COVID stuff. Many still think following them was the right thing to do, and the people that went against the orders are less and less over time. I am one of the few remaining that take the resistance side. Do you have any advice how to deal with things if a future public health order comes down that might, restrict my freedom? I have informed them that I would resist. Is that all I can really do? So it's probably a lot of ways you could go, and that would just focus. I know even within within the party and within many churches, there are differences of opinion. I know you have paid a big price for the way that you handled the situation. You and your church walked through this, but we're not done with this whole concept yet of government intrusion, public health orders and things. So as we face things in the future, we don't know what shape those are going to take. But in terms of our own response, our emotional response, our attitude, and how we walk through without, basically without violating our conscience and without violating our brothers and sisters whose conscience may dictate somewhat differently.
Well, I think the idea of whether you open or close your church is actually the secondary issue. The primary issue is, where does the authority to make that decision come from? And if, for example, the leadership of a local church surveyed their congregation, saw a spike in disease, looked at the evidence around them and thought, you know what? For the next couple of weeks, we're going to provide some sort of an alternative means of worshiping. That's not my approach, but I would respect that. Where I think churches need to repent is if they close simply because the government told them they needed to repent, and especially if that was a violation of their own conscience. That's a violation of the principle of sphere sovereignty. So, for example, one way of putting it is, and I've said this over and over again to try to drive the point home, that the government, no matter whether they're well-intentioned or ill-intentioned, so that aside, you can debate their intention till you're blue in the face, but whether the government is well-intentioned or ill-intentioned, one thing that I think every Christian church needs to assert is that the state has no authority to control the ministry and worship of the Christian church, period. Once you lock that one down, if you believe that to be true, and I think it's a robustly biblical statement, that the state has no authority to control the ministry and worship of the Christian church, then you have your answer. And so if the local eldership of a church says, look, we're gonna close her down for a few weeks because half our people are sick, fine. They then are exercising their God-given authority over their church. They may be right or they may be wrong. Their congregation may agree with them or disagree with them, but that's for them to decide because they're going to have to give an account. Where we err is when we give Justin Trudeau or Doug Ford or whoever happens to be in power the authority to at the flip of a switch, open and close the doors of the Christian church. And you might think, well, again, in the moment, it was an expedient thing to do. Fine, make that decision regardless of their decision, regardless of their edicts. But I think you set yourself up. You communicate something to them by your compliance, in that you're granting them authority over the ministry and worship of the church. I remember there were times when I would, you know, be debating, if you will, pastors with different viewpoints. They would say, yeah, but you let the government control your church in other ways. For example, they limit your attendance capacity, or you let them control the use of fire extinguishers or fire suppression systems. I'm like, that's fine, because that's not controlling the ministry and worship of the Christian church. You're controlling the ministry and worship of the Christian church when you're saying you cannot gather for worship, you cannot baptize people, you cannot ordain elders, you cannot visit the sick, you cannot administer the sacraments. That's in a whole different category than having tags and your fire extinguishers. So I have no idea where the participants in this call land on those issues, but I would just say, you know, if you were unsure how to unpack all of these nuances during lockdown one or lockdown two or lockdown three, figure it out before we have a climate lockdown or some other epidemic that you know hits us. I mean, all the logic, I've said this for a couple of years now, all of the logic that was used to close churches can just like that be directly applied to the so-called climate crisis. Like, if you think about it, the government could just say, look, you've already agreed that public worship is not essential. Like, it doesn't actually have to happen every week. You've already agreed that Zoom church or online church is an acceptable form of worship. You've already, some churches are doing online baptisms. So that if you've already agreed to that, well, we see the carbon issue as a crisis. You've agreed that we have authority to control the ministry and worship of the church. So we're going to go through some rotating lockdowns, and we're going to ask that you suspend your church for the months of June, July, and August every year. Well, if you complied because you believe the state has authority over you in the pandemic lockdowns, you really don't have a leg to stand on when it comes to future real or manufactured health crises. Now, you know, in fairness, I do try to, even though I am pretty committed to my position in this, I do try to understand how other people think in terms of how they rationalize their situation. For some pastors I talk to, one of the lessons they learned from this is they have to reorganize the authority structures of their church, because there were many pastors that had convictions that they weren't permitted to put into practice because the authority structures of the church were not biblical. And they were beholden to, for example, a denominational leader who held their mortgage and said, this is what you'll do or we're closing the church down. So then you're like, well, I never thought about that in the past. I mean, being part of this denomination or group and allowing them to hold ownership over my property has never been an issue. But all of a sudden they're demanding that I close my church because they feel their neck's on the line in terms of insurability or what other issue. And now I'm being forced to do something contrary to my own conscience. The final point I would make is that one of the things I would have liked to have seen a little more is for church leaders in some churches to recognize differences of opinion and differences of conscience among their parishioners. I did hear of at least one church that was threatening to discipline people. You know, Matthew 18 discipline because they didn't want to wear a mask to church. So I think that's an overstep of pastoral authority. I don't have an absolute authority over my people. I could say, you know, we're meeting for worship, but I can't say to someone you can or cannot wear a mask to church. I can't enforce that in the church. I can't enforce social distancing rules. I would say that would be a violation of my own authority. So I mean, everyone sort of has to arrive at their own conclusion on this. I'm really not interested in endlessly debating these issues. You know, I've been pretty clear in my through my words and my actions where I stand. You mentioned that I paid a heavy price. Well, sort of not. You know, I was fined multiple times to the tune of hundreds of thousands of dollars. But, you know, it would appear that I'm not going to pay any of those fines. And my church has doubled in size and I've baptized 200 people. So it was all worth it, you know, in the end. You know, hopefully, I believe we did the right thing. Each of us ultimately has to stand before God and give an account. And each of you has to decide what kind of a church you can attend and participate in and give an account for that decision as the Lord ultimately will call you to. So hopefully that's not ending on a downer.
It probably is a topic that could go a lot of different ways, but yeah. I think we basically answered the questions that were there, and I didn't want to leave that one hanging loose. So sure. Aaron, we really appreciate you spending this time with us. We're very grateful for your insights, and welcome to stay on with us if you have the time, and if you have to leave, we understand that as well. So.
My pleasure. Thank you.